This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 48, which is found on page 10 in your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm 48, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. Thank you, Eric. Here we go, Psalm 48. Just moving right along. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. And as we study Psalm 48 this morning, we ask that you turn our hearts toward your glory, your steadfast love, and your faithfulness. Lord, I ask that you give me clarity of mind and speech. I proclaim your word from Psalm 48. I pray you give me the grace to boldly just say what needs to be said. Lord, open our hearts to hear, to receive, to respond, so that we fix our hope on Christ for his glory. It's in his name I pray. Amen. So give me just a minute to get things set up here for Psalm 48, because I want to ask a question. We want to drill down into our hearts this morning before we get into this psalm and just think together. What do you really need? What do you really need when a crisis comes into your life? What is it that you need? I mean, when you think about it, there are seasons in life where, man, everything's going well. The bills are getting paid. Family's doing well. The job is secure. It seems like you have a plan. And you know what tomorrow should be. It's kind of predictable. You know what I mean. And then something happens, and it seems like the wheels fall off. A frightening health diagnosis, or perhaps that happens. Perhaps just your health fails. Perhaps a highly valued relationship falls apart. Perhaps you lose your job. Perhaps you have to relocate. Maybe your child begins to struggle. A loved one dies unexpectedly. I mean, it could be that the financial security you thought you had for your life is all of a sudden gone. It's not there anymore. And then you find yourself asking, what can I actually count on? What is secure? What won't change? What won't collapse? What won't let me down? Ultimately, what is it that I really need right now? For instance, the answer Psalm 48 tells us, it tells us what we need in that moment. And the answer of Psalm 48 is not, you got this. Yeah, you know that phrase. You don't have to watch or listen to many people talk or get out in popular culture and, hey man, you got this. Let me tell you, you don't got this. You don't. The answer that Psalm 48 gives us is that we need the presence of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we've heard that before in Psalm 46. So before we get into Psalm 48, I want to rewind just a little bit to Psalm 46 and remember Psalm 46, remember verses 4 through 5. And so we're all impressed. Hear that car? It just distracts me. verses 4 through 5. He says, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Now, these verses tell us about the powerful presence of God. That's what Psalm 46 was doing. It's telling us about the powerful presence of God. Psalm 48 unpacks that in greater detail. So we do Psalm 46, the powerful presence of God. Psalm 47 that Dean preached last Sunday is our great God and King. And this morning, Psalm 48 teaches us that because the Lord is a great King who faithfully dwells with his people, we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice in his presence, praise him for his protection, proclaim his steadfast love to the next generation. This is what Psalm 48 is going to do. And so here's the deal. When we get to Psalm 48, we're going to look at it through the lens of biblical theology, and what we're going to discover is something greater than Zion. Zion points to something greater when we read this. Jerusalem, the city of God, points beyond itself. The temple points beyond itself into the coming of the fullness of the presence of God in our lives. So here's the bottom line. All of these point to the presence of God among his people, which finds their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to dwell among us. So when we hear, here's the thing, when we hear people talk about their favorite psalm, Psalm 48, I was telling the service team before we got started this morning, we had our meeting and we had prayer, Psalm 48, it's not usually a psalm that go, my favorite psalm is Psalm 48. It's usually not listed. Why? But Psalm 48, it's a praise psalm. It's high and lofty, has a lot of poetic imagery in it. And we're not so familiar with a lot of that imagery. And so we read it, and we go, yeah, praise God for all of his greatness. And we'll read that, and then we move on to a psalm that we're more familiar with, that is more popular. There's nothing wrong with having our favorite ones. That's good. But here's what you need to understand as we look at Psalm 48. Psalm 48's message is the redemptive storyline of the Bible. And it reminds us that our greatest need is the majestic presence of Almighty God in our lives. Listen, it has been God's desire and plan to dwell with his people since he created all things. That's what he's been moving toward. And finally, Psalm 48, it ultimately directs our eyes to Christ, the King who secures his people, the Savior who establishes his church, and the Shepherd who will bring his people safely into the everlasting city of God, into the presence of God. So, Psalm 48 has four stanzas. We're going to work through it using these stanzas as our outline. So here's the outline. In the presence of God, we find our praise, our protection slash peace. Our praise, our protection slash peace. Number three, our promise. And number four, our purpose. So our praise, our protection and peace, our promise, and our purpose. So here's number one, verses 1 through 3. You ready? We're going to move through it. We're going to spend a good deal of time here in 1 through 3. The presence of our God, The presence of God in our lives is our praise. That's verses 1 through 3. The presence of God in our lives is our praise. And so verse 1 picks up on the trajectory of Psalm 46, which emphasizes God's powerful presence in our lives. Now, here's what verse 1 calls us to do. It calls us to rejoice in the presence of God. Look at 1 through 3. Let's read it again. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. So let's break these verses down. The city of God, now that's Jerusalem. That's what that phrase means. The psalmist is painting a picture of what it is like to see Jerusalem. Perhaps he's thinking about it as he traveled up, going into the city, and he sees the majestic city. And Jerusalem, it's significant because God had chosen the city for where his presence would dwell. And so the city was not inherently sacred. There certainly were more beautiful cities in the ancient Near East at that time. I mean, the city was not sacred because of its architecture or its geography. The sacredness of Jerusalem comes from the presence of God that dwells in the city. And then in verse 2, he calls Mount Zion the beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth. So the psalmist is using the city of our God, the Zion, Mount Zion. He's using these synonymously to point all to the places where God's presence dwells. And all of these names for the physical city of Jerusalem, they're beautiful, but here's the deal. They were only pointers to a deeper beauty and the presence of God. And so looking into these verses, we notice what the psalmist does. He immediately directs our attention to God. And look here. The first word of importance is not city when you read these verses. It's not holy mountain, or it's not even the people. It is Lord. Now, that should be in all caps. And that means it is the word Yahweh. And that means it is talking about the covenant name of God. Now, here's what we notice in book 2 of the Psalms. So when we get to book 2, this is one of the first times the covenant name of God has been used. Up until this point, when you see God used in book 2, it's Elohim. Not Yahweh. Now we're getting to Yahweh. We're getting to the covenant name of God. And so we see his covenant name, and it is because God's covenant and God's presence are inseparable. They go together. I'm going to show you this later, so hang on there. We get to the end. And here's what you need to notice about verse 1. Verse 1 is the thematic verse of Psalm 48. Everything flows out of verse 1. So the psalmist, he begins with the greatness of God, and everything flows out of that. Everything depends on that. Everything hangs on verse 1. Verse 1 is also pointing to the heart of the psalm, which is verse 9. Now, verse 9 is the Arkenstone verse of 48, of Psalm 48. You know what I'm talking about? You Lord of the Rings people? Hobbit. All right, so Arkenstone is the heart of the mountain. It's that beautiful verse that explains everything, that shows where God is going in Psalm 48. And so here's the bottom line. God's people have reason to rejoice because God is great. The Lord is not merely somewhat great. He's not somewhat greater than other gods or earthly rulers. He is infinitely greater because he is the creator and the sovereign Lord of all the universe. He is in a class by himself. There's none like him, says Isaiah. Therefore, he is greatly to be praised. So our worship and our praise and our rejoicing in God, they correspond to the greatness of God. And a small view of God produces small worship. And a large view of God produces awe, humility, confidence, joy beyond measure when you understand the greatness of who God is. I will always remember this illustration that John Piper used in his book, Desiring God. to describe what it means to magnify and praise God in our worship. And he said there's two ways to magnify things. He said one way is with a microscope. Now, a microscope takes things that are small and makes them large. And so you science people that are sitting out there, you know what I'm talking about. And so it makes this small thing large so you can examine it. The other way to magnify things is with a telescope. Now, a telescope takes something that is ginormous and it brings it in closer so you can behold the beauty of that object that is in its lens. And as much as you can take in, you take that in and you are in awe of this gigantic planet or star or solar system. This is what we want to do when we worship God. We can't behold the complete fullness of an infinite God. You know why? Because we are finite, but we are going to strive to behold the greatness of God and bring him in our worship through his word, through his spirit, and so that we worship him in the greatness of who he is. And so how do you worship and rejoice God? Rejoice in God, that's the question. Is your worship based on putting God under a microscope so you can pick apart what you think is this small God and just dissect him? Or is God ginormous to you? And you hope your worship and being in the Word brings this great God closer and his presence into your life as you worship him. The late 20th century pastor and writer A.W. Tozer consistently challenged the church to have an exalted view of God. He wrote in his wonderful little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, this is a very popular saying by him. Here's what he says. What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true, not only of the individual Christian, but as the company of Christians that composes the church, always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, unquote. Listen, the holy mountain, the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion, the city of the great king, the citadels, God is our fortress. These things are not about rejoicing in places. It's not about hopping on a plane and going over to Israel and viewing all these artifacts. You can do that. You can learn a lot from that. But that's not what we're about. They're not about trusting places and real estate. I mean, it's about trusting and rejoicing in a person. And ultimately, this is the purpose, person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, look, what I want you to see is what the sons of Korah saw when they penned this psalm. They magnified God's greatness because they saw what God was doing. He was going to do something truly amazing through the promised Messiah. They understood that he was coming. And listen, I'm going to whet your appetite just a little bit here before we get to the end of this sermon. And I want to read Revelation 21:3. We're going to come back to this later, but you need to hear this truth now. So it just really brings the exclamation point to the end of the sermon. Here we go. This is what John wrote. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So here's the deal. We want the presence of God. And if you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then Christ dwells with you. And our hearts, New Testament teaches us, becomes the temple of God. Christ dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And in Christ, the presence of God, our great God and King that we're looking at in Psalm 48, lives in our hearts. Listen, and listen closely to what I'm about to say. If you're a Christian, you should never say, I am all alone. Now listen, and pay attention. You may feel that way, but you're not alone. Your emotions will lie to you. The enemy will lie to you. Someone may be lying to you, and you need to believe Jesus and not the lie. Jesus was forsaken so that you would never be alone. I'm not saying you may never feel that way, but I am saying if you feel that way, don't make yourself believe that. You have to fight that lie if you're a Christian. And if you're feeling alone, then you need to talk to someone who will listen and point you back to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need someone to pray for you, counsel you, encourage you in the truth of the gospel. For the gospel is about the presence of God invading your heart and life. Listen, Paul says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. That's where your hope is. And you need to believe that even when you don't feel that. Because it's true. That's what truth is. And that's what faith does. But if you're not a Christian, listen, if you're not a Christian, I do have some bad news. You are alone. No one has your back. You better hope you got this. Because you don't have Jesus in your life. But here's the good news. You don't have to be alone. Jesus came to save sinners out of the darkness and bring them into the marvelous light. And he will do that. He will bring you into the family of God. And so the challenge for you is to cry out to Jesus to save you into the family of God, the people of God, the kingdom of God, his church. Well, we got to keep going. Verses 4-8, number 2. The presence of God in our lives is our protection and peace. The protection of God in our lives is our protection and peace. And so verses 4-8, they praise God for how he protects his people and therefore gives us peace. So let's look at these again. Look with me in at your service guide or in your Bible. For behold, the kings assemble, and they came on together. And as soon as they saw it, now I want to press pause right here. What is it? What is it? So we need to know what it is as we read the rest of this. So it is what I've been talking about, the presence of God in the city of God. All right, you got it now? For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together, and as soon as they saw it, the presence of God in the city of God, they were astounded. They were in a panic. They took flight. The trembling took hold of them. There, and as anguish of a woman in labor, by the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish, and as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. Theologian, Old Testament theologian and scholar Christopher Ashe says this stanza unfolds with a staccato rhythm. Remember, they sing this, right? So the kings came, they saw, they were terrified, they fled. That's what happened. Verse 7 tells us that the Lord summoned an east wind and destroyed the ships of Tarshish. Now, this was probably the best merchant ships, navy in the known world at that time, destroyed them. Verse 8 concludes with the praise of the city of God, and we know this to be the language of presence of God with his people. So the bottom line is this about God's presence to protect his people. That's what's going on. And so here's the message of verses 4-8. Does the presence of God cause you panic or give you peace? Does the presence of God, thinking about being in his presence, does it cause you to panic? Oh no. Or does it give you peace? And those who did not have the presence of God in their lives, who did not know God, and listen, those guys were in panic. These kings were in panic when they encountered the presence of God. And in fact, they were going to go to war with God, weren't they? But when they saw his glorious presence with his people, man, they despaired. The power of God's presence threw them into a panic. And on the other hand, in verse 8, we see that those who belong to God as the citizens of the kingdom, those God's people were protected. They were at peace. They have seen the Lord, and they know his presence, and they know that he is with them, and they know they will endure. So the fullness of verse 8 is seen in Christ and his church. And what God's people now understand is that it is by faith in Jesus that we have the presence of God in our lives. Jesus is the city of God. He is the Prince of Peace who established for all eternity as our dwelling place. And in his presence, we are protected because we belong to him. And so this protection and this peace that we have through Christ means that we can rest in him. Now, this is the question. Does the presence of God cause you to be in a panic or give you peace? Do you belong to him so that when you are in the presence of God, you know you're protected and have the peace of God and are not in panic? So if the thought of being in God's presence causes you to panic, it's the question, how do I have peace with God? Well, we must go to Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who by his blood on the cross made peace between God and man. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2. For he himself, meaning Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he may create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and preached to those, and peace to those who were near. Listen, the only way to have peace with God is by trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, while we were still enemies, God came in Christ, the Prince of Peace, and he reconciled us to himself by the blood of his cross. And he purchased that peace so that we stand in the presence of God. We won't panic. We don't have to be terrified. We stand in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. And as I worked through these verses, I was just kind of quietly in my mind. I don't sing out loud except here in church a little bit where nobody can really hear me. But I'm in my office and I'm working on this, and I began to, in my mind, sing a song, an old hymn called He Paid a Debt He Did Not Owe. I think it was written in the 70s. But it was really made popular in the 80s and 90s by a guy named Al Denson. He would lead worship for these Dawson McAllister youth conferences, and we would go to a lot of those. And I remember going, I'm telling my age now, so we would go to those conferences, and he would come up there. And this was like, he was like the George Beverly Shea of the Billy Graham era. You know, he always had How Great Thou Art that he would sing at the end. You know what I'm talking about, David? Yeah. This is what Al Denson, yeah. Al Denson at the end, and he would sing this song really throughout the whole conference, but he would end this song with this hymn. He paid a debt I did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away, and now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, and everybody would sing, these kids would sing, the whole day long. It's not really part of the line, but they would sing that. Jesus Christ paid a debt I could never pay. Listen, do you want peace with God? Do you want peace with God? Then you need to trust in the one who paid your debt of sin, and you will have peace with him. He will reconcile you to God by his blood. And you won't have to panic when you meet God. You'll be at peace. Number 3, verses 9 through 11. The presence of God in our lives is our promise. The presence of God in our lives is our promise. I love verses 9 through 11. Well, I love this whole psalm, actually. It's probably becoming one of my favorite psalms. Look at what's going on in these verses. Let's read them again. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, So your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Listen, the people have gathered in the temple for corporate worship, and they are rejoicing in God's covenant for his people. They are praising God for preserving his people. Now, here's what I want to do. And I want you to circle that word temple in your service guide or in your Bible, because we're going to come back to that idea of the temple at the end. But like I said, verse 9, this is the ark and stone verse of Psalm 48. It's the heart of the mountain. It's the idea of joyfully worshiping God for his steadfast love in the temple. That's the pinnacle of Psalm 48. And so here's what I want to do right now. Look at verse 9. And now I do want you to underline that phrase, steadfast love. This is what we're going to unpack. And so the Hebrew word for steadfast love is hesed. And it means covenantal, unfailing love. And so the people of God rejoiced, rejoiced that God made a promise and kept it. And now in worship, they are celebrating God's faithfulness. Does it sound familiar? Kind of what we do here every Sunday. Kind of it is. And then next in verses 10 through 11, it kind of has an eschatological vibe to it. And it tells us that the church's praise of God reaches to the ends of the earth. And it says the whole earth knows and sees what God has done in the past to save his people through his righteousness and preserve them. So here's what's going on. As they thought on God's steadfast love, that's what they're in. We thought on your steadfast love in worship. We're drilling down into that. We're marinating on it. We're thinking of your faithfulness, God. And they look back at the promise made to Abraham. And when God said, I'm going to give you as many descendants as there are stars in the sky. They're remembering that. They also look back at God's powerful deliverance of his people from Egyptian slavery and the Passover, and they're remembering that. It also looks back to the gift of the promised land. They're remembering that. It also recalls every miraculous act of deliverance that God performed to preserve his people so the Messiah would eventually come to save those in the future. Ultimately, as we read verses 9 through 11, what we see is the promise made in the Old Testament and the promise fulfilled in Christ in the New. Jesus stepped out of heaven, came to earth. He was born a virgin, lived a sinless life. He kept and fulfilled the law perfectly. He fulfilled the law and the covenants. Why? Because we wouldn't and we couldn't. And he received the full wrath of God for our sin on the cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, but the grave couldn't hold the Son of God. He rose from the dead 3 days later, defeating death and hell, and to set his people free from the curse of sin. So then he ascended to heaven, and he's now is our advocate before the throne as we worship. You know, listen to me. This is why we worship. This is why we gather every Sunday. We don't worship the law. We worship the one who fulfilled the law as our substitute. On behalf, we fix our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews said. And if you're not a Christian, what should the response to what Christ has done be? What should it be? So we need to look. You need to look to Jesus. It is to turn from your sin and trust in what Christ has done to save you by fulfilling the promise of God. It is to praise our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we must sing 9 through 11 with the gospel in mind, with an eye to Christ is going to come, and he's going to fulfill this. God has kept his promise in Jesus. One day he's going to come back, and he's going to take his people home with them. And so at that point, we see the fulfillment of verse 10, when one day every knee will bow in the earth, under the earth, on the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So what about you? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior today? Have you come and you bowed your knee before him? He's calling to you. He's calling to you. He wants to save you. Respond to his call. Verse 4, last one, verses 12 through 14. The presence of God in our lives gives us our purpose. The presence of God in our lives gives us our purpose. And so in this final stanza, the singing congregation is invited to go on a walkabout tour. It must be the Australian version, right? They're going to go on a walkabout. Marcia knows what I'm talking about. You're going to walk about Zion. The psalmist gives five imperatives to the people of God as they marvel at the place where the people of God dwell. Look at it in verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. Walk about Zion. Go, these are the imperatives. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels. Now, this is poetic imagery that calls us to consider all that God has done to save his people. That's what's going on here. To save, protect, and get his presence and people into his presence. We're going to walk about. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk about the word of God. We're going to marvel at God. We're going to worship Jesus as we marvel that he came to dwell with us. We're going to marvel that what he has done to save his people. And so when we consider verses 12 through the first part of verse 13, listen to me. God does not call us to marvel at a building. He calls us to dwell. He causes us to marvel at Christ, that he dwells in the hearts of his people. He couldn't be closer to you. That's as close as he could be. He can't get any closer. He lives inside of you if you belong to him. God's presence in our lives, it gives us our purpose. There's no competition between God's presence and our purpose. They're not at odds. Look at the last part, verse 13b and 14, that you may tell the next generation, that is God. Our God, forever and ever, he will guide us forever. And so in these two verses, we have the clearest application in Psalm 48. God's faithfulness, not merely something we enjoy. We enjoy it. That's awesome. It's great. But we're responsible for communicating the truths of God and his faithfulness and that he came to save sinners to others. And so parents, you're responsible to pass your faith along to your kids. Do what you're supposed to do in that. As a church, we're to come along, parents, and help disciple them and teach them and help them pass it along to the next generation. But we just shouldn't assume that we're going to do that in our families. We're going to also do that in our neighborhoods, on college campuses, in our dorm rooms, around the city. We're going to pass along our faith. We're going to share the gospel with those who have yet to believe. We have to be intentional about doing that, not just assume that it's going to happen. Find ways to bridge into that conversation to share the gospel with them. Friends, God's presence in our lives gives us our mission. And when God's presence invades our hearts through the Spirit of God, our heart begins to beat with Christ on that and begins to take up that purpose. And his presence in our lives motivates us so that we are concerned about every tribe, nation, tongue. We want to hear them. We want to make sure they hear about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we exist not only to enjoy God, not only to praise him, but to pass along our faith. And some of you sitting here, you feel God's call on your life. God is calling me. I believe God's calling me to go. Look, we want to help you do that. We want to help you do that. Some of you perhaps are sitting there and you're college students. You're going, you know, the Lord may be calling me into the ministry. Well, we want to help you do that. Maybe you're sitting there and you're going, man, the Lord's just calling me to go across the street, talk to my neighbor. I don't know how to start that conversation. Look, I want to help you do that too. Maybe it's a dorm room. Maybe it's a street. Maybe it's at work. I want to help you do all of those. Make the most of that, being intentional in sharing the gospel. So I got to close, right? Here we go. Friends, the message that we can have God's presence in our lives, and listen to me, this is the heartbeat of Scripture. This is the heartbeat of Scripture. It is a question, how can I know God or how can I have God in my life? Now, let's look at that Arkenstone verse again, right? Verse 9. Listen to it. We have thought on your steadfast love. Now, we covered steadfast love. Oh, God, in the midst of your temple. Now, in the Old Testament, the temple is where God's presence powerfully dwelt with his people. And the presence of God in the temple is described, they call it the kavod. And so the presence of God would come down in the Old Testament in the form of a cloud or a smoke or deep darkness into the temple. And it would come into the temple and it would dwell between the wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And this was how God's presence dwelled with his people in that day. Now, here's the thing. The temple as a place where God's presence dwelled, listen, it looks back to Genesis, to creation. And so what God did when he created the world, when he created the Garden of Eden and he put man there, man was in the presence of God perfectly until what? Sin. Adam and Eve's sin severed that relationship. They were separated from God. And since that time, God's been have a plan to bring man and women, his people, back into his presence because we're all born separated. So in Genesis 3, God began to work his plan to bring sinful man back into the presence through the seed of the woman. That's the promise of Christ is coming. After the Exodus, God gave Moses and Aaron plans to build the tabernacle so that God's presence would dwell with them as they travel through the promised land or through the wilderness into the promised land. Then they get into the promised land. King David comes along. Well, God gives him the plans for the temple. We have this permanent structure there where God's presence would dwell with his people. He wouldn't let King David build that, but his son Solomon did after David died. And at the dedication of the temple, the glory of God, the presence of God descended on the mercy seat in a thick cloud of smoke. But here's the deal. That's not the final objective. We're not Jews here. What was this pointing toward? Listen, the temple was a shadow that pointed toward the greater temple, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 2, verses 19 through 21, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Then verse 22 tells us exactly what happened. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Now, let me just give you an aside note here. Listen to me. When Jesus was raised from the dead, this is free, this is extra. When Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered and believed the scripture. Do you know what a large part of what pastors do and preachers do? A large part of my preaching and pastoring is this. It is not trying to be clever. It is not trying to be up here and be cool. I'm the furthest thing from that in the world. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to look into scripture and go, "I'm going to teach them something that they have never seen before." I'm not trying to do that either. You know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to remind you of the old fundamental truths of scripture so that when you hear them, you remember and you believe. That's what you most need. That's what I most need. I do that every week when I sit down in front of and study and put a sermon together. You know what I'm doing? I'm preaching to myself before I get to you. I don't know how many times I've gone through this sermon in my mind trying to make myself remember and believe and strengthen my faith. Well, I got to keep going. So here's what happens. Jesus goes to the cross as the ultimate temple of God, and his body was destroyed by the wrath of God for our sin. And then on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over death. And that was to restore, remember, what was lost in Eden. That's where this has been going, to restore what was lost in Eden. But he made it much more superior than we could ever fathom. He has accomplished on something on this side of heaven that is amazing. Why? Because he dwells in his people by his spirit. And so, listen, here's what's going to happen. You belong to Christ. You get to heaven, you're going to be shocked and embarrassed initially at the amazing things that Jesus did in your life that you had no idea he was working that through the presence of his presence in your life. You're just going to be blown away. And go, I didn't know you were doing that. I thought I was just struggling. No, I was with you all the way. My presence was with you all the way. I never left you. Remember how it whet your appetite with Revelation 21:3? Here it is. From Genesis to Revelation, the storyline of the Bible has been to get us back into the presence of God. That's what he wants to do. And we're so thick-headed, we miss it. We need this every moment, every second of every day, of all of our lives. Listen to what John writes. And I heard with a loud voice, I didn't mean to get emotional, from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That is good news. And from Genesis to Revelation, God's been bringing people back into his presence. Do you know him? Has he brought you there? Jesus suffered and died on the cross and was separated from God so that in your suffering, you would not be alone. You're not separated. Apostle Paul said this, and I said it earlier in the sermon, Colossians 1:27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory. Hey, of this mystery. This is a mystery to us. We'll see it when we get to heaven. We'll go, oh, wow, I didn't know God was doing it. This mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when we think about the steadfast love of God in our worship, we cannot help but proclaim verse 1. Now we're going to go back to verse 1, right? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That's where this has been pointing. The presence of God in your life will cause you to pray that and praise that and sing that. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I urge you to call on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. Turn from your sin of ignoring him and rejecting him and call on Christ to save you and give him control of your life and begin to follow him. Let's pray. If you're here, you've never trusted Jesus and you want to know how to do that, I would be more than glad to talk with you. We've got elders here to be glad to share with you, Christians that are solid in their faith, and we'll let ladies talk with ladies, and I'll talk with the guys, and David's one of our elders up here on the front. He'll talk with you. Tim's here. I saw him, and there are others. Let's pray.